1 Samuel 26. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 select Israelite troops to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah, facing Jeshimon. But David stayed in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army camped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I'll go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying round him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has given your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head, and let's go." So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping, because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord the king? Someone came to destroy your lord the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men must die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done, and what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, people have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have driven me today from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now do not let my blood fall to the ground, far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong." "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord gave you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, David, my son. You will do great things and surely triumph." So David went on his way, and Saul returned home.
As it's about 5 weeks since we last looked at 1 Samuel, it's probably worth doing a bit of revision, I think, and reminding ourselves where we've got to and the context of this day, this chapter. The people had demanded a king, because they wanted to be like the other nations who had those kings, and the Lord agreed to let them have one. Chapter 8. The man chosen was Saul, son of Kish, and he was a Benjamite. And we're told in chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2 that Saul was as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and was a head taller than anyone else. So he seemed like a natural leader, or so it seemed. And they were to discover later, though, that looks aren't everything. Saul's story starts rather prosaically with his father losing his donkeys. He sent Saul out to find them, and while he was doing so, he met up with Samuel, who, having been told by God that Saul was the one he had chosen, anointed him as king. And that was chapter 10. In chapter 11, Saul rescues the city of Jabesh and is confirmed as king. And in chapter 12, Samuel makes a farewell speech where he tells them that although they have chosen a king, the Lord is still the ultimate authority. And to make sure that they understood this, Samuel called to the Lord to send thunder and rain. And so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and Samuel and asked for mercy because of their sin of asking for a king other than the Lord himself. And as the story develops in chapters 13 to 15, Saul's behavior gets more and more erratic. He crossed the line badly when he took upon himself to offer up burnt offerings, which he had no authority under the law to do. His increasingly erratic behavior resulted in the Lord rejecting him as king. And in chapter 16, Samuel anoints David, who then goes into Saul's service as a musician, playing the lyre to calm Saul down when he was in torment. And then in chapter 17 and 18, we have the story of David and Goliath. And David became a popular hero and married Saul's daughter, Michal. And Saul had hoped, though, that that marriage would cause trouble for David, particularly with the Philistines. But it didn't work out like that because Michal loved David. And in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 18, tell us that when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him and he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. And then in chapters 19 to 23, we read of Saul's pursuit of David and his various unsuccessful attempts to kill him. Chapter 21 tells how David went to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest, to ask for bread for his men. The only bread that they had was the bread of the presence. Ahimelech also had Goliath's sword in his possession, which he agreed to give David. Now, while this was going on, there was a guy called Doeg the Edomite, who was one of Saul's servants, who happened to be there at the time. He betrayed David by telling Saul where he was and what had happened. And this resulted in Saul, totally unjustifiably, killing the priests of Nob by the hand of Doeg. Only Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, escaped. That was chapter 22. In chapter 24, the tables are turned, and David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but refuses to do so because Saul was the Lord's anointed. So, as we saw 5 weeks ago, and I'm sure you remember this very clearly, chapter 25, Samuel's death is recorded, and he was buried at his home in Ramah, and David moved on with his men and met a very rich man called Nabal, who had a wife called Abigail. Nabal and Abigail were as different as chalk and cheese. He was surly and mean in his dealings, and she was an intelligent and beautiful woman. David sent 10 young men to ask Nabal if he could provide some provisions for him and his men, bearing in mind how well they had treated Nabal's servant, David hadn't anticipated any problem obtaining what he needed, but Nabal basically told him to get lost. That's my paraphrase. David was so angry that he and his men strapped on their swords and were going to sort Nabal and his men out. Abigail, though, got wind of what was going to happen and rushed to get supplies for David and his men. She intercepted David and fell at his feet, begging for forgiveness. She told David that her husband was an idiot, again my paraphrase, and that it was always causing trouble. And David was so impressed with her that he let her go home in peace. But when she got home, she found Nabal living it up with his mates as though he was king. And he was in high spirits and very drunk. And the following morning, when he'd sobered up, she told him what she'd done. And this caused him to have a heart attack. And 10 days later, we're told the Lord struck Nabal and he died. And David gained another wife, marrying Abigail. So, the story of Saul's relationship with David is to say, the least a troubled one. David's prowess in fighting the Philistines and his popularity with the people turned what was an amicable relationship into an increasingly bitter one. Saul's grudge against David became an irrational fear, which in Saul's mind turned David into an enemy to be eliminated. Have you ever had a grudge against someone or something? And perhaps you've heard of situations where someone has borne a grudge against another person because of something that was said or done in the past. But there's never been a reconciliation. I've even heard of situations where there has been a grudge because of what was done in previous generations and families still holding a grudge against each other. Grudges can get blown out of all proportion and can, in extreme situations, result in violence. And we see this in current day gang culture, for example. The point is that bearing a grudge is a totally negative emotion. It doesn't help either party and is likely to cause an emotional stress which will have impact on the character of the one who holds the grudge. Rational thinking in these situations often goes out of the window. And this certainly seems to have been the case with Saul. What is described here in 1 Samuel 26 are not the actions of a rational man. You would have thought, with everything that had happened, that Saul would have learned his lesson after the events recorded in chapter 24. Apparently not. After saying to David, "May the Lord reward you well for the way you have treated me today," in chapter 24, verse 19, he's still dead set on finishing David off, and it's second encounter with Saul that is the subject of this chapter, chapter 26. And the story follows a similar pattern to the one in chapter 24. Again, it's the Ziphites who told Saul where David was hiding. And he set out with 3,000 select troops to find David with the objective of finishing him off. All Saul's contrition, which we read about in chapter 24, seems to have only been temporary or a complete sham. Saul and his men encamped on a hillside at Helkiah, and David stayed put in the wilderness and sent out his scouts to assess the situation. David had no plans to attack Saul or bring him down. He was only interested in his own safety and that of his men. And the scouts confirmed where Saul was encamped, and David himself went to see the lie of the land, in verse 5. Having done that, he asked Ahimelech the Hittite, not the one who was killed at Nob, and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, if they would go with him to meet with Saul. Abishai volunteers to go. At first sight, this looks like a suicide mission. Abner, Saul's commander of the army, he was charged with protecting Saul, and based on the numbers alone, there would have been no way that David and Abishai would have come out alive. However, they went at night and found there was no guard posted, and everyone was asleep. Verse 7. At this point, all of Saul's 3,000 men were no match for David, because we're told the Lord was with him in this enterprise. And we're told that in verse 12, where it tells us that they were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. So David, Abishai walked into Saul's camp unchallenged, found Saul asleep with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. A golden opportunity to finish off Saul. But what plays out next in verses 7 to 11 is almost an exact repeat of that recorded in chapter 24, verses 3 to 7. David is egged on by Abishai to kill Saul, and even volunteers to do it himself. But David rebukes him, telling, "Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" It's clear that the Lord was playing a key role in this mission, because it was he who had put Saul and his men into a deep sleep. Abishai was right. God had delivered Saul into David's hands. It tells us that in verse 8. So why did David choose not to rid himself of this threat to his life once and for all? The fact that Saul was the Lord's anointed is key here, as it was previously when the same opportunity arose when Saul came into the cave where David and his men were hiding to go to the toilet. And that's what happened when we read 24. And David understood that just as the Lord had dealt with Nabal, the Lord would deal with Saul, not him. And in Romans 13:1-2, Paul, writing about submission to the governing authorities, says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do will bring judgment on themselves." Those words, I think, are very hard to take, particularly in the case of a cruel and oppressive government and some of the terrible things going on around the world today. But it has relevance to David's attitude towards Saul. And as proof that he could have killed Saul if he'd wanted to, they took Saul's spear and his water jug and made their exit from the camp. We find out why they did this in the following verses. It was to prove a point. David wanted to show Saul that although he'd been given the opportunity to kill him, for the second time, he didn't do it, because he respected the fact that Saul had originally been chosen by God to be king. So David's attitude couldn't be more different to Saul's, who was hell-bent on killing David, even though we understand that Saul knew that David too had been anointed by the Lord to succeed him as king. David had a great sense of the importance of the king being the Lord's anointed. Saul was chosen by God to be the first king of Israel. On the other hand, he had forgotten that although he was king, he wasn't sovereign. The Lord himself was the ultimate king and sovereign over his chosen people, and it was he who was in control of the unfolding events. And events which some 1,000 years later would eventually lead to the coming of the promised Messiah, born in the line of David. And although David may not have had that insight at this point in time, he understood that whether Saul lived or died was not in his gift. And then we carry on and we read that once David and Abishai were clear of the camp and the deep sleep that the Lord had brought upon Saul and his men was lifted, and David was calling to them from a good distance away and enough to arouse them. David had crossed to the other side of the road and up a hill where he could see Saul's camp, and there, because of the topography, his voice could carry across to the camp. And he berated Saul's army, and particularly Abner, who was supposed to be overseeing the guarding of the king. And seemingly, he hadn't even set a watch. I'm sure this would have been a huge breach of security, which no doubt would have been punishable by death. To prove that he'd been in the camp and had had the opportunity to kill Saul, David tells Abner to look for the spear and the water bottle in verses 14 to 16. And ironically, though, it was David who had protected Saul when Abishai was intent on running him through with his spear, not Abner and all his men. Amid the commotion, Saul wakes up and recognizes David's voice and addresses him as his son, even though we know that he had given David's wife, his daughter Michal, to someone else. Notice, though, the respect with which David addresses Saul still in verse 17. When Saul asks for confirmation that it's David speaking, David replies, "Yes, it is, my lord the king." And quite understandably, David asks Saul, why is he pursuing him with all his 3,000 men? He protests, "What have I done? What am I guilty of? David has done nothing wrong and poses no threat to Saul, yet Saul is making his life a misery. He'd been driven from his role as king's servant and is now being treated as a rebel to the extent that he could no longer live safely in his own land." If that was the Lord's will that this was happening, then David was prepared to make suitable recompense in the form of an appropriate offering. However, if this enmity was purely of human origin, even those who encouraged the king to take this action against him would ultimately suffer gravely for it. In effect, what they had done was to force David from his homeland, told him to go and serve other gods and communicate with idolaters. And then David moves on and starts pleading for his life. "Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord," he says. He doesn't want to die in an alien land where false gods are worshipped. "Don't you see how stupid what you're doing is," he tells Saul. "The great king of Israel hunting someone who in comparison is as insignificant as a flea, as though he was going out on a partridge hunt in the mountains." He compares himself to a partridge who poses absolutely no threat whatsoever to the hunter. It's all too easy, isn't it, for us to bear grudges and to fall out with someone. And sadly, this is a product of our sinful nature. The situation here between Saul and David was an extreme case. However, it highlights the fact that if we don't deal with grudges or resentments, relationships suffer, and eventually our own mental well-being is impacted. We must be particularly careful not to allow enmity like this to develop in a church situation, because obviously of the division that it causes. Remember, our unity, despite all the differing personalities within our church family, is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We made that journey to the cross of Jesus again last weekend, as we remembered all that took place during that first Easter. And remember, the reason why Jesus was on the cross was us. Our sin put him there. It is there then that we need to bring our issues, our sin. And if we have feelings of resentment against another member of our church family, or for that matter anyone else, it needs to be dealt with before or anger or jealousy. Emotions that can cause us to say things or to take actions which we will ultimately regret. How can we deal with this? We deal with it by firstly taking it to the Lord in prayer, asking him for forgiveness, and then by showing our actions his grace to the one who has offended us. So moving on, Saul had no answer to David's plea because his motivation was all about envy and malice. His response at the time was as it was in chapter 24 and verses 16 to 20, full of contrition. I've sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have been so terribly wrong. And David could be forgiven for taking this confession with a pinch of salt. After all, he'd heard it all before. And perhaps Saul's contrition was genuine at the time, given his state of mind, but neither his confession nor his promise not to try him to harm David again did not come from a place of true repentance. To demonstrate his good faith, David tells Saul to send one of his men to come and collect his spear. He also tells Saul that the Lord will be the judge of his sincerity. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord gave you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. So the Lord was instrumental in putting Saul into David's hands. And just as with the previous encounter we read about in chapter 24, David did him no harm because he was the Lord's anointed. All the indications are that Saul knew that David too was the Lord's anointed. So David's words would have in fact been a rebuke to him. Painful experience had taught David that he could not trust his safety to Saul, no matter what he said. The only one David trusted was the Lord himself. Why then did the Lord allow David to be in a situation on two occasions which gave him the opportunity to kill Saul, if it wasn't to actually kill Saul? What was it then? Surely it was that he could demonstrate to Saul, and to himself maybe, that the Lord was the real sovereign and that he alone would be Saul's ultimate judge and David's deliverer. Saul's final words to David in verse 25 are words of contrition. May you be blessed, David, my son. You will do great things and surely triumph. It seems from what we read that David and Saul parted amicably. Saul returned to Gibeah with his tail between his leg, without accomplishing what he'd set out to do. And David did not return with Saul because he knew that Saul's word could not be trusted, and that given the opportunity, he would come after him again. And then in the first four verses of chapter 27, we see that David escaped to the land of the Philistines with 600 of his men and their families and settled in Gath with Achish, the son of Maoch, the king of Gath. And we're told that when Saul was told that David fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. It appears then that this was the last time that Saul and David saw one another. David's enemy was Saul, who was out to kill him. And thankfully, we in here in this country do not have an army out to get us, but we do have a resolute and determined enemy who will not give up. And sadly, that enemy is having an increasing bad impact on our society. A society that espouses many false ideas on how to live happy and fulfill lives. Influencers on social media platforms tell us if we behave in a certain way or buy a certain thing, we will live happier lives. Liberal moral values have promulgated, even within some churches. And we are told that we would be much happier if we ignored the straitjacket of life lived in accordance with outdated biblical moral values. But we only have to look, don't we, around us to see the destructive results of this philosophy on so many lives in our society as a whole. Our enemy is the devil himself. The Apostle Peter warned, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Paul also writes, "Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." And if there's any doubt in our minds about this, we only have to remember what Jesus himself said about the character of the devil. "He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." We read that in John chapter 8 and verse 44. The truth is, we face a fearsome enemy. But in Christ, we've been given the armor to resist his attacks and the weapons to fight back with, as we read in Ephesians 6 and 10 to 17. And remember, we have God's word, which we are privileged here to receive week by week. The writer to Hebrews tells us that this word is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. James assures us that if we submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, he will flee from us. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? Let's submit ourselves to the one who can save us from the wiles of the devil, who can deal with our sin and give us the strength to cope with all that this life may bring, and then to deliver us into his presence, our Saviour, Jesus Christ.